let's turn to Acts chapter 17. As we come week by week here, working our way through this great sermon of Paul on the Areopagus, we come now to the fifth of his questions: who is Jesus Christ? The question that ate minds and hearts have been for almost 2,000 years: who is Jesus Christ? If you are careful to read the scripture, you'll find out that that's a question that was even around during the time of Christ himself. It was in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples this question, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I think the people are still asking themselves that question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? In the last issue of Time magazine, on the front cover was a artist's rendition of a weeping Jesus Christ. Emblazoned across his shoulder and chest were these words: "Jesus at 2000. The article was written by the novelist Reynolds Price, who back in 1966 wrote a new book entitled Three Gospels. He took the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John and translated them himself, and then he filled in the blanks as a novelist in what probably happened in the hidden resources or recesses and moments of Jesus Christ's life. He says at the beginning of that article in Time magazine, which is all of the introduction to his book, "It would require much exotic calculation, however, to deny that the single most powerful figure, not merely in these two millenniums, but in the human history, has been Jesus of Nazareth. A serious argument can be made that no one else's life has proved remotely as powerful and enduring as that of Jesus. It's an astonishing conclusion in light of the fact that Jesus is a man who lived a short life in the rural backwater of the Roman Empire, who died in agony as a convicted criminal, and who may have never intended as so much as a small portion of the effects that are worked in his name. Who was Jesus then? And how can we learn more about him?" In the Time magazine article, Price then recounts his expanded versions of the annunciation of his birth, his transfiguration, the Last Supper, and his resurrection. He tells us that Jesus had a bad relationship with Joseph, who was quite frankly a jerk. He was surrounded by disciples who became disenfranchised and discouraged with Jesus Christ and began to fornicate with the women who came to Christ for help. He concocts a character named Hammer, who had to be dismissed by Jesus Christ after his second incident of pedophilia. Jesus, in his story, after his resurrection, helps Judas Iscariot hang himself. And Jesus Christ never finds that loving Father in heaven or on earth that he was so desperately looking for. What is amazing about that to me? I mean, it should be surprising that we've got a new Jesus. I mean, every Jesus seminar, and it seems like every decade, we have another search for the historical Christ. I mean, this shouldn't surprise us. What is amazing is that Price's book reveals a continuing effort on the part of mankind to do two things at the same time: to rediscover and redesign a new Christ with whom we are comfortable, and yet keep enough of the old Jesus Christ, the one on whom we always seem to turn to in desperation when dark and difficult times come. That is the problem with all. We want an illegitimate Christ, what one theologian called the bastard Christ. Half truth, half falsehood. A little bit of this and a little bit of that by the choices of men. Listen to Price's description of Jesus Christ's boyhood. So the boy grew up. She called him Yeshu, short for his full name Yeshua. In that same narrow town, one narrow lane, two rows of rock houses filled with mud and roofed with branches daubed with mud, and each house full of the mouths that he could hear saying every day, "Bastard, Miriam's little bastard boy, not to me." But about his manhood, the blacksmith and Joseph's building concern, and the best blacksmith in Galilee, he was still called bastard in Nazareth whispers. He had never heard Joseph deny the charge, nor even his mother Mary, who told him only once, "Well, this is not completely right." So when he entered his 30th year, still single because he felt so polluted, he left town to take baptism from his cousin John in the Jordan River, well south of his home. The main need licking in his life at heart was to find the Father he had not yet known and never quite would. See what the author's doing there? He's writing in our own broken and twisted psyches, our own dysfunctional families, our own little hang-ups about people and forcing them upon Jesus Christ. And yet his amazing testimony, we'll find out later on this evening, is that in the darkest moments of his life, it was to Jesus Christ that he turned for help. That's what seems to always be the case. It seems to be touching and amazing and somewhat confusing that men do not like, but somehow need and always end up loving this Jesus Christ in moments of their darkest hours. Paul knew that. He knew that a person could not be born into this world, be part of the human drama of history, and mature into all that God intends the humanity of our race to be without encountering and answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? And so as he comes to the conclusion, the climax of his sermon on Mars Hill, he nails it down in non-philosophical terms, as black and white as we possibly could like it, who this Jesus Christ really is and what his significance is for you and me. Pick up again his story, his sermon, in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed time and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness to a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." There in verse 31, Paul comes to the question and gives us the answer. Who is Jesus Christ? He says that God has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness to a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so for the first time in his sermon, and for the last, Paul introduces the person and the significance of Jesus Christ. He tells us four things in a kind of a crescendoing order about Jesus Christ. He is a man. He is an appointed man. He is the appointed man who would judge the world in righteousness. He is the appointed man who would judge the world in righteousness because he has been raised from the dead. Let's look at what Paul has to say about this question, who is Jesus Christ? First of all, Paul is wise and he is biblical. Both. To tell these Greek philosophers that Jesus Christ is a man. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. These Greek philosophers were humanists. Their concept of the gods was not a positive one. In fact, they were into the Epicurean and Stoic philosophy and their cynicism because they had chosen wisely to reject the corrupt, capricious, and arbitrary gods of Greek mythology. And so Paul introduces Jesus Christ, first of all, to them as significant, and I think it's significant that he begins his statement here in verse 31 with the little Greek word kophoti, which means because, or for, or in so much as. It's the reason for the previous verse being what it is and what has to follow it. He says, God is going to, he says, judge the world, and because of that, he has appointed a man. He's going to call men to repentance from their sin and dead works. And because of that, he has appointed a man who will be their judge. The reason why he commands us to repent now is that there is a time when he's going to judge all the men of this world for their sin and idolatry through a man who is not guilty of any of that. So he introduces Jesus Christ as a man. I remind you, brethren, let's not lift that statement too far out of its context, but we have from Luke only a brief summary that takes about 2 minutes to read of a sermon, a discourse that probably took an hour or more to deliver. We can be certain and not read too much in the text that if Jesus Christ is portrayed as a man, he was also fully expounded as the God-man. For if Paul talks about repentance as he did in verse 30, he will also talk about faith. If he talks about resurrection, which he does, he would also talk about death. If he talks about the manhood of Christ, he would also talk about his divinity. But he seems to emphasize the humanity of Christ here, according to Luke's emphasis. Luke giving a Holy Spirit-inspired summary of that long discourse. That is because, until Christ came, this idea of a final judgment, some final day of reckoning or retribution, was hardly possible. Since the Greek mind did not believe in life after death, although they believed in the immortality of the soul, they had no concept that anyone would judge them for anything, but if there was to be a judgment, it certainly could not be their gods. For their gods were evil and rash and unpredictable and harsh. They were arbitrary and capricious, but none of the great philosophers would ever say that the gods of the Greeks were righteous. And they would also disagree. The Greek philosopher would say that it would be patently unfair for a god to judge a man when a god does not understand fully what a man goes through. And so in the Epicurean philosophy, life ended in extinction, the dissolution and the dispersion of atomic matter. And for the Stoic, when we died and our bodies were absorbed by the dust of the earth, our souls were absorbed into the Logos, the divine reason. Paul, on the other hand, says that a day of judgment is coming, that life is a journey to the judgment seat where God will judge men through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Remember that the Greeks were party to, in fact, they were the fathers of Roman law. And for all of their weaknesses and evil, it was the Greco-Roman world that gave us our concept of jurisprudence today. It was the Greeks, and following their lead, the Romans, who said that a man had to be judged by his peers in a court of law, face to face with his witnesses, by an impartial judge appointed by a superior authority, and only when proper accusations in writing had been laid before the accused and him given time to defend himself and exonerate his conduct. That was unheard of in the ancient world. But it was in the Greek mind that that was the only thing to do. Paul tells us that this person who is going to judge us is a man. And in pointing out that he's a man, he's really pointing to the concept of the eschatological figure of the Son of Man. 26 times in the Gospel of Luke, Luke uses the title Son of Man for Jesus Christ, each time quoting Jesus himself. That title, Son of Man, occurs a total of 89 times in the New Testament, 85 times in the Gospels. Jesus uses it when he said on his trial before Caiaphas and Annas the high priest, "You have said these things yourself, nevertheless I tell you this, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand in power and coming on the clouds of heaven in glory." It was Jesus Christ who presented himself as the Son of Man who would come in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. So John in the final book of Revelation says, "And I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on that cloud was like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." The title Son of Man occurs hundreds of times in the Old Testament. In fact, more than 100 times in the book of Ezekiel itself. But it's in Daniel that the definitive description and passage concerning the Son of Man is given. For Daniel tells us in chapter 7 in one of his visions, "I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven I saw one like the Son of Man, and he was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and every life serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So Everett Harrison is correct when he says, the use of the word man by Paul is comparable to the Son of Man, the one through whom God will judge the world in righteousness. That title, Son of Man, carries with it a dual thrust. Jesus is four times called Son, the Son of God, and the Son of David, and the Son of Mary, and the Son of Man, each one of them communicating to us a different facet of his Messiahship. The Son of Man is the one who, according to the Old Testament, is given manhood for the purpose of judging the living and the dead. It is really not preeminently an indication of his humanity. The Son of Mary is the indication of that. The Son of Man is this person in Daniel chapter 7 who comes before his Father, the Ancient of Days, and is given the right and privilege to judge the living and the dead, and given a kingdom and authority that will have no end. He is to judge us simply because he is a man and we are men, and he is able to judge us with understanding and sympathy and righteousness. As F. Bruce says, Paul does not refer directly to one like the Son of Man of Daniel 7:13, but this is the man whom he has in mind, the one to whom God the Father has given authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. It was Jesus himself in John who said, "Truly I say to you, an hour is coming now, and even is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear my voice and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, but those who committed evil actions to a resurrection of judgment." The Greeks' idea of a final judgment was foreign. But if there was to be one, no other person could judge men but a man himself. No other person could be that impartial as a magistrate, absolute and holy and just. No one but a man could be sympathetic to the fears that he was to judge. Just as Hebrews says, tempted in all things, but like us, but without sin. And no other person could be qualified as a jurist but one who was a man who understood the law and how it was properly to be interpreted and how difficult it was to keep it. And that's why when Paul begins to explain who Jesus Christ is, he, to our surprise, does not begin with some statement of Jesus Christ being a Savior, but a man who will come and judge. He's a man who is appointed. That's the second thing that he says about this judge. to a man whom he has appointed. He uses that little word appointed twice in this passage. It's the word horizon from the verb horizo. It means to decide or to determine or to ordain or to designate or to appoint. It's used, first of all, in verse 26, where it says that God has appointed men in their habitations and times to dwell on the face of the earth and be ruled by Him. The second occurrence is verse 31, where God is said to appoint this particular man to judge the living and the dead. In Acts chapter 10, Peter would say to Cornelius, "And he ordered us to preach to these people and solemnly testify that this Christ is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." What Paul is showing the Greeks here is that God is acting with complete consistency and fairness through this one he has appointed. For through one Adam he appointed all men to dwell upon the face of the earth. Through a second Adam, he has appointed him to be the judge. This God, who made the world through Christ and redeemed it by him and governs it through him, will finally judge it by him. It is suitable that the God-man Jesus Christ be the appointed judge, because God has appointed the seasons of men's times and rises and falls. He has appointed the time, the fullness of time, in which his Son will come forth and pay for the sins of all of these people. And he will appoint the time and the man who will come and bring all of this to judgment. It's just like we sing in Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress." This is the man of God's own choosing. When Paul says that he's appointed, he's talking in synonymous terms with the idea of the Christos, the anointed one. One whom God has selected and trained and perfected through the Holy Spirit in his humanity to be not only our Lord and Redeemer, also our King and our Judge. This man who is appointed by God is also one who is righteous. Paul says this Jesus Christ is the appointed man who will judge all men in righteousness. Now look how he begins the verse. "Because he is appointed, will judge the world in righteousness." That word to the Greek philosophers had significant meaning. They were preoccupied with righteousness, dikaiosune. This idea that things had to be right and what they ought to be under the divine design of heaven. This Jesus Christ is considered to be the righteous one for three reasons. Because he knows our frame and therefore will have the sympathy that is necessary for true, righteous, and compassionate judgment. It is a great comfort to us that on the day of judgment, we will face a man who understands what we have been through. He is also the righteous judge because we shall have no excuse when we face him the second time in his humanity, having crucified him when we faced him the first time. It is also righteous for Jesus Christ to be the judge and for him to judge righteously simply because God has ordained him to judge the world, and he's done that before the foundation of the world. It's the right thing to do because God has determined that is the best thing to do. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist bore witness of Jesus Christ and said, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is of a higher rank than I am, for he has existed before me." Jesus Christ has existed in his pre-incarnate life before we ever had any idea of a Messiah as one who would be the righteous judge and would judge righteously. There's a twofold sense in which judging in righteousness is used here. It's used in the sense that Jesus Christ is himself the right man to do the judging, but also that he will judge in a righteous manner. He will judge, and even in the Greek mind, according to what the gods or God requires. He will do what is right and upright and proper and good and correct. He will right what is wrong. He will fulfill religious duty. And he will set all things in proper relationship. The Greeks, I don't think, were so undone by the idea of a judgment as they were by the concern that that judgment be righteous. They were hung up on virtue, on what was proper and true and good. And that's the standard they wanted brought to them, a standard by which their gods chose not to live. So Paul, I think, with a great deal of insight and wisdom, debunks their idea of their twisted, capricious, and arbitrary gods and places the judgment in the hands of a man who has been appointed before the foundation of the world and proven in his life before he was in the flesh and after that he is a righteous man who will judge fairly and justly. They're following Paul all the way up to this point. It's the last thing that Paul introduces about this judge that causes them to stumble and fall. And that is that the righteous judge appointed as the God-man will judge righteously. And we know that because God has vindicated him by raising him from the dead. Having furnished proof to all men, Paul says, by raising him from the dead. Here, as always in all of Paul's sermons, is the bottom line. I don't care who he's preaching to and what he's saying. He always comes around to the resurrection. All the apostles do. It's the bottom line, the chief pillar, the kingpin of their kerubah, their proclamation. This life, death, and most importantly, this resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that this one who is going to be the man who is appointed by God to righteously judge is competent to do so, for God has proven him to be that righteous judge by raising him from the dead. Now, that's not a new concept for Paul. He would say it in other places and write it in other epistles. In a few years, he would write to the Romans that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that was the crowning testimony of God to a wicked world that Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, was everything he said he was, God wanted him to be, and men needed. We have trouble with that even today. With why Jesus Christ? Why did he have to go through the things he went through? Why did he say all those difficult and ridiculous things? This thing that Reynolds Price is struggling with, his new gospel of Jesus Christ, is an age-old problem. Can you really believe the guy? Does anybody really believe everything he said? Well, the answer to that, brethren, is the resurrection. It would be like this. If I told you that you didn't know that, but I was, that I had received the Congressional Medal of Honor, not once but twice, that I was the three-time Heisman Trophy winner. Archie Griffin and I just kept that secret. And I made all these outlandish boasts. And I also said that I could walk on water. You'd believe all those things, wouldn't you? If I had to fill up a swimming pool and walked across it high and dry. If I did the most difficult thing that I said I would do, all the other things would be believable. Jesus once faced some people as he ministered to a paralytic and a paralyzed man, paraplegic. And he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they got all upset about that. Who is this guy that forgives sins? And what an outlandish statement. Jesus says, "Can I ask you something? Does that cause you to stumble? Does it bother you?" Well, let me ask you a second question. Which is it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or take up your pallet and roll it up and walk home for the first time in your life? Now, let me just say this as an aside. It's really easier for Jesus Christ to heal a paraplegic than it was to forgive sin. He didn't have to die on the cross to forgive sin. But from our perspective, it was an easy thing, your sins are forgiven. Who can see that? So Jesus Christ said, okay, so that you can believe I can do the harder thing, forgiving sins, let me show you that I can do the thing that you think is most difficult. Young man, go on home. Go dance with your wife. Play with your children. Walk down to your mom for the first time in your life. And he did it. And the scripture says, they marveled and began to ask themselves, who is this man? All the things that Jesus Christ said he would do are quite frankly outlandish. And Jesus Christ knew that. And so he said, when they asked for sign after sign, this is the sign that I will give you. Destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It is amazing, brethren, that after the resurrection, hundreds and thousands of people all of a sudden began to believe in Jesus Christ. Paul hits upon that truth. And he says to these Athenians, as he summarizes why Jesus Christ is the only qualified judge, this one, this man, this anointed and appointed one who is righteous, has been verified as judge and vindicated as righteous by the simple fact that God raised him from the dead. And that, brethren, when the listening stopped and the debate began, because you see, the Greeks, even though they believed in the immortality of the soul, rejected any idea of a resurrection, anything whatsoever. They would possibly say, you know, we could buy a God-man. Our gods are kind of mixed up with people anyway. We can buy that. And we can buy the idea that this is a righteous man who's going to judge us. That's a noble concept. But we will baroque no idea of the body being raised from the dead, rejoining the spirit, and standing before a glorified body and spirit and being judged for actions both in spirit and in body, because Paul struck at the heart of their deception and their false religion. These men, because of their Greek mind, were at their fundamental point all Gnostic. They had this idea, this dualistic idea, that spiritual and physical, although commingling, were never completely united. That the body would die and would turn to nothing because it was insignificant, in fact, unclean and unholy. That the spirit would somehow be absorbed wherever the spirit world, wherever the Logos was. But never would spirit and body be joined together. That's why they believed and taught and practiced and lived as if you could do things in your body that didn't affect the soul. That's where their great virtuous men who were great philosophers were homosexuals and drug addicts and fornicators and alcoholics. They saw nothing wrong with calling that kind of man virtuous because of what he believed in his spirit despite what he did with his body. And all of a sudden, Paul reaches in, knowingly, I think, into the inner sanctum of their ideas and grabs a hold of their flesh and says, let me tell you something about your body. You think it will lie in the dust and come to nothing. I'm telling you, it's the carrier of your soul. And what you do in your body is what you will be judged with and by in the body before a man who in his own flesh led a perfect life and by his own body has paid for the sins of your soul. And they couldn't take that. And you know what? People can't take it today. The most people on the face of the earth, I'm told, we still leave the rest of the world in church attendance on the number of Bibles owned, on the number of people who believe in God and in Revelation and in an afterlife and of judgment. But listen to what Americans say. Listen to them. As they say, well, you may think that fornication is bad, but Dot and I we have an understanding. You may think that it's an abomination to be a homosexual, but that's the way I am. You may think that as the President of the United States, what I do with my secretary and my body in the Oval Office is significant, but my actions in the body have nothing to do with my character and my moral leadership of the nation. Listen to them. They're all around us. They're even in this room. And Paul will not let that sacred cow go unslaughtered. Quite frankly, fellas, he was doing fine until he brought up this idea of a resurrection, and then he lost him. Like that, the discussion comes to a close. Which is fascinating because, you see, if you remember, back in verse 20 and 21, that's how the discussion began. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities since he was preaching Jesus Christ, listen, Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And as Paul began to work logically, philosophically, theologically, through that sermon, they came right where he wanted them to come. So the fact of the matter is, what they were doing in their flesh that day, they would stand before men in glorified flesh and give an account. And there was no escaping it. Because if God raised Jesus Christ's body from the grave and set him in the place of judgment, he will raise yours and mine too and set us before that judge. Body and soul, we will account to God. And body and soul, we will be rewarded for our deeds or punished for our unbelief. Either way, the resurrection of the body is significant. The Greeks understood what Paul was saying. His logic was impeccable. It was irrefutable. That's why they didn't argue with him. They just stopped the discussion. He said, if a man is a righteous man in the flesh and in the spirit, and he's a moral teacher, and God raises him from the dead as a reward, he must be divine. He belongs to the gods. Jesus was a moral man. Even his enemies could find no sin in him. God raised him from the dead. He must be God. And he will stand and judge us by God's standard of how we use our bodies in this life. And that is inevitable. And that is why, Athenians and Americans, God has given you this day to repent of how you use your body and in your soul to trust in Jesus Christ. See what Paul is saying? And that, my friends, is always the reason why people want to rediscover and redesign the new Jesus. They want a Gnostic Jesus, a great spiritual guy who will help you out when your body's in trouble and who will work with you with the little eccentricities of your soul, but not one who brings God and man together, soul and spirit, holiness in the flesh, and requires it of us all. We're still redesigning him today. We're still trying to pull him down to the level where he's a good fellow, but not perfect. He's a nice guy, but he had a few little immoral problems. So listen to Dave Matthews. You people probably don't know this. He absolutely can't sing for a lick, but he's extremely popular with the young people, the Dave Matthews Band. I can sing baby some new Christmas song, and this is how it goes. These are some of the lyrics. She was his girl, he was her boyfriend. She'd be his wife, take him as her husband. A surprise was on the way any day, a healthy, giggling, dribbling little baby boy. The wise men came, three made their way to shower him with love while he lay in the hay. Shower him with love, love, love. Not very much of his childhood was known, kept his mother worried, always out on his own. He met another Mary for a reasonable fee, less than reputable, as known to be. Jesus was nailed on his tree. He said, "Oh, Daddy-o, I can see how it soon will be. I came to shed a little light in this darkening scene. Instead, I fear I spilled the blood of my children all around." Well, there you have it. The new Jesus, kind of insubmissive to his mother, frolicking with another Mary who's a prostitute, dying on the cross and saying, "You know, I thought I was going to help people, but I just made things worse." Isn't it amazing? Until I think Dave Matthews gets in trouble. And then that story will change. When he's broken and sick. When he's eaten up with cancer. When he's addicted to drugs and his wife left him and his mother will have nothing to do with him. He's not famous anymore. He won't want to go to a man whose pension is for prostitutes and who has no answers to eternal life or the troubles of the soul. I say that, brethren, because in the few years I've been in the ministry, I've seen it again and again. People who never really wanted the historical, biblical Christ until they needed him. And then all of a sudden, they weren't looking for the new Jesus. They wanted the old one. I told you at the beginning about Reynolds Price, who wrote that book. Let me conclude with this other part of the story, what I guess Paul Harvey would call page two. It seems that Reynolds Price, as he wrote his book, Three Gospels, contracted a very rare and a very volatile form of spinal cancer. There was only one chance at survival, humanly speaking, and that was to undergo some very risky surgery that had a 90% chance of leaving him paralyzed below the waist. He took that surgery, and he was paralyzed below the waist. In fact, he had repeated surgeries. The scars of his own volition and testimony were absolutely horrifying. While he was under the surgeon's knife one time, he had what you and I would call, although he does not refer to it that way, but he had what he called an out-of-the-body experience, where all of a sudden he was transported, he said, in space and time, to the shores of Galilee among the disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ turned to him and beckoned him to follow him into the water. I will let Reynolds Price tell the rest of his story. Jesus suddenly told me, "Your sins are forgiven," as he took water in his hand and rinsed not my head, but the scars on my spine. Appalled by my dire physical outlook, I thought ungratefully, "That's the last thing I need." And so I asked him, "Am I also cured?" And he said to me, "Two." Then as though I'd forced his hand, he turned and climbed ashore with me, well behind him. Isn't that interesting? I doubt if that's true. I doubt that really happened. The important thing is, Reynolds Price thinks it did. And so at the end of his book, he says, "We may question who he is and never really know. But the search will go on and on and on until someday we all find out who is this Jesus Christ." We don't have to search forever. Paul tells us who he is. But Christ is right. That is the fundamental question of life. We've talked about it, on how we got here and what's wrong with us and how things are going to be fixed and what we're to do. But they all are predicated upon this one fundamental question. The question that Jesus Christ himself asked. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And as his disciples struggle for an answer, one of them hits upon the truth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, as if unsatisfied, Jesus turns and asks us, but who do you say I am? What is your answer? Who is Jesus Christ? And what are you going to do with him? The Son of Man, the Redeemer and the Judge of the living and the dead. Let's pray. Father, we confess that you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of Man appointed for redemption and dominion and judgment. You are the Son of the living God, therefore you are God the Son. God in our flesh, and God in our space and time, a God in our face, and a God in judgment upon who we are and what we do. We who profess to know you feel that we have that question smugly, satisfactorily answered, and yet each day the enemy brings us new challenges, testing to see whether we really believe that you are God in the flesh, our Lord and Master and Redeemer. There are some in this room who can't answer that question honestly. Honestly, Lord, they don't know who you are, and they're afraid to find out. They are like these Greek philosophers, wanting just enough of spiritual truth to get them out of trouble, but not enough to change the way they live that will affect their eternity. I pray that Christ will reach down with his tender hand and transform their hearts and minds. He will give them grace, manifested in the gifts of repentance and faith. They will turn from their idolatrous thoughts and ways and turn to the living God in living flesh, the once again alive man, Jesus Christ. They will believe in him and trust him and submit to him. And I pray as we go forward in this week and meet all kinds of people who really are asking that question, some openly and some too embarrassed to do so, who is Jesus Christ? That you would gift us and empower us to boldly and clearly tell them, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Judge of the living and the dead, and our only hope of salvation. Thank you, God, for sending him. Thank you for sending him in the form of a man that we could understand and know. Thank you that he's coming again to take us all the glory, to judge us, to set what is right, wrong right, and what is right in eternity. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing through him in our lives, for what you will do through him in the lives of those who don't yet know him, but like he have been appointed to this eternal life. And we pray that you would help us be thankful to him, and to walk in our flesh each day, knowing that he is in our souls by the Holy Spirit and will bring us to judgment for these very things. Bless us now and send us on our way in the name of Christ, that we might serve him for our good and for his glory, and for we ask it in the name that is the right name, the name of Judge and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his face upon you, smile upon you always, and give you his peace. Amen.